actually ever heard it once before. But it was a very significant night. It was in February of 1983, and it was snowing, and the radio was telling everybody, don't go out tonight unless you really have to. And we were having a missionary speaker in the evangelical church that I was going to at that time, and we felt, well, if the guy is coming all this way to speak to us, he was from Africa, from Senegal, East Africa, we ought to go and listen to him. So we went there that night, and he began to share the challenge of being a reaper in the whitened harvest. And he sang that song. He was a good speaker and he was a better singer, just a tremendous singer. And he sang that song, and the Lord used his ministry that night to challenge my wife and I into missionary work. And so it's just amazing. And actually, the psalm we're going to look at tonight also this morning speaks to us of the need to be reapers in the whitened harvest. It's Psalm 19. Psalm 19, and we'll just read it together again. It's 14 verses and just packed with fascinating information. It says in verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand these errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And God will bless that reading of scripture to us. This psalm deals with the very important subject of God revealing himself to man. And it's a wonderful thing to think that God would even bother to reveal himself to man. It's kind of interesting, last night our brother was talking about not losing the wonder of it all, and just marveling that a God and the fact that he wants to be known, that he has gone to tremendous lengths to make himself known to the human race. And why does he want to be known? Because he wants a relationship with us. He wants to be known. And so this psalm deals with the ways in which God reveals himself to man. And there are two ways that are highlighted for us in this psalm. In verses 1 through 6, he deals with what theologians call general revelation, that God reveals himself in a general sense through creation. And then verses 7 through 14 deal with what we call, or more specifically, specific revelation, that God reveals himself in a very specific way through the Word of God. And so we want to look at these two means of God revealing himself to the human race. But again, let's not lose the wonder of it, that he actually does reveal himself to us. He does want to be known. Even this week, he wants you to know him more intimately. He's in the business of revealing himself to man. And so as we think about, first of all, general revelation, I often contemplate what the background to these psalms actually were. And this psalm, Psalm 19, I'm sure it was probably as David worked as a shepherd, maybe there on the Judean hillside at the first as you might say, the first flush of an eastern sunrise, as the sun comes up, as he describes here in verse 5, as a bridegroom coming out of its chamber. That first flush of the sunrise was maybe something that inspired him to write the words of this psalm. Obviously, the Spirit of God was the inspiration behind it. But seeing these scenes, looking into the heavens as a shepherd, would cause him to think about God's revealing himself to man. And so he begins to write this, and he writes it to the chief musician. We're going to be thinking about that specifically tomorrow, but it's an inscription that's used 53 times in the Word of God to the chief musician. Most of those references are in the book of Psalms, but also Habakkuk, chapter 3, verse 19. His meditations are also written to be given to the chief musician, and the idea is that music was to be written to accompany the words of this psalm so that the people of God could sing it, and in doing so, remember it. It's amazing when you sing things how easy it is to remember them. Unfortunately, I used to be into rock music long before I was saved, and I can remember all the words of all those songs that I used to listen to. And that's why I'm very hot on my kids not listening to them, because I don't want that garbage in their minds. It's in mine. I can't get rid of it. But I have, since I got saved, delighted in the hymns of the faith, because they stick in my mind too. And you can be walking down a road and all of a sudden a beautiful hymn will come to your mind, and the words will just fill your mind with just wonder and worship. And so that's the idea of the Psalms. It's committing it to music so that these words stick in your mind. Written to the chief musician. We already have stressed that David's early career as a shepherd gave him ample opportunity to contemplate the heavens, both by day and by night. But here, what he wants to do is contrast for us the way God reveals himself in creation with the way that he reveals himself in Scripture. And one immediate observation that probably is not so obvious in our English Bibles, but would be if you were reading it in the original language, is that in verses 1 through 6, David uses the generic name for God, Elohim. It says in verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the glory of Elohim." And that name, it simply means the Almighty One, the one who puts forth power. And in a very real sense, general revelation teaches us that there is an all-powerful being that created this world. But it doesn't go into a whole lot of details. It just gives us the generic facts that there is a supreme being. He is almighty, he is powerful, and he made the world. But then when he gets to verse 7 and he begins to speak of specific revelation, in verses 7 through 14, seven times he mentions the more personal name for God, Jehovah, or Yahweh, if you prefer. It says, "The law of Jehovah is perfect." It goes on, "The testimony of Jehovah is sure. The statutes of Jehovah." And then he ends in verse 14, "Let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in thy sight, O Jehovah, my strength and my redeemer." So what does that say to us? I believe it tells us this, that creation is a means by which God reveals himself to man, but creation's message is very limited in what it can tell you about God. It can tell you that there is a powerful being. It can tell you that this being that made the world has a fantastic ability for creativity, that just the wonder of creation is amazing, and it leaves you with a sense of the powerfulness of God. But the word Jehovah is a much more personal word, isn't it? It has the meaning of deliverer, the one who delivers. You think of Abraham and Isaac there on Mount Moriah, and he says, this is the mount, what, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who delivers by provision. And it tells you that there is a personal God, and he is one who can deliver us. And the details are much more specific, aren't they? And I believe that this is not just incidental or even coincidental, but the Spirit of God inspired this psalm to emphasize that creation tells us that there is a God. But the people in this world need more details than just that. They need to know that this God is also one who is a deliverer, who has sent a deliverer that can deliver man from the bondage of sin. And so we see here that the revelations that are compared gives us the need for more specific revelation than just creation. I believe the Apostle Paul makes a similar observation in Romans chapter 1, where he speaks about the fact that creation does indeed give a revelation of God. Verse 20 of Romans 1 says, "The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse." They do have a knowledge of a supreme being. But Paul doesn't leave it there, does he? He goes on to reveal the specifics of a savior, a deliverer, who came to deliver man. We have a sister in our assembly down there in Washington, Georgia. Her name is Jackie Long. And Jackie's an interesting case in point as we think about this psalm. Her parents, she was raised in Alaska, and they did not believe in God. They did not encourage her to go to church, but instead every Sunday they went out and just spent time in the country. They were kind of those people that just loved nature, as they call it. They won't call it creation. They loved nature. So they went out into nature and looked at some of the lakes and mountains in Alaska. And as she was there as a child, you know what happened? Her parents were deliberately trying to keep her away from God, but being there in that scenery, she became convinced that there was a God. No Bible references here, but you know what? That knowledge did not save her. She wasn't saved because she knew that God existed. Later on, she needed somebody to come alongside her with the Word of God and reveal to her that this God that created the world also sent His Son to be the Savior. And she accepted Christ. But you see, she had a revelation of God through creation, but it wasn't enough to save her. She needed that further revelation that came through the powerful Word of God. Well, let's just look at verses 1 through 6, and we're going to spend less of our time on this first section than we are on the second section that looks at specific revelation. But it's very interesting. It says in verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God." Glory is a very difficult word to define, isn't it? I don't know about you, but I struggle with even getting a grip on what does it mean. But it has, I think, the idea of the inherent excellence of God is revealed through the heavens. If ever you have seen that, Moody did a couple of videos recently. One of them is Journey to the Edge of the Universe. If you've not seen that video, I urge you to get it. And you look at the vastness of the universe, and it kind of starts out at Earth, and then it just kind of keeps taking you out further and further to the edge of the universe. And it's just awesome. And it tells you something about the inherent excellence of our God. That he made all, he just spoke it into existence. The vastness of it. Some of these stars are so enormous that they could fit several hundreds of our suns in the star. Isn't that amazing? Just the vastness of it. You read Bill McDonald's The Wonders of God, and he speaks about the starry heavens. And it does declare to us, doesn't it, the inherent excellence of our God. What a God he is that he would make these heavens. It declares the glory of God. And the firmament showeth his handiwork, his skill, his handiwork. Look what he's done. I don't know about you, but I just love looking at the sky. I guess, firstly, I'm looking for somebody to come from the sky, so that's why I like looking in the sky. But I like looking in the sky. I just love it. We go down to a camp in Florida in January, Camp Horizon, and we have a men's Bible study week like you're going to be having here. And there's another fella from Canada, Dr. Joe McKyle, and myself. We always meet on the dock of the lake early every morning, around about 6:15, and we just stand there watching, waiting for the sun to rise. And it is just beautiful. It's different every morning. The same sun, same sky. Well, it's not the same sky. It seems like it's a different painting that God paints every single morning. And you look at that and you say, this is the handiwork of my God. Isn't it wonderful? Let's not lose the wonder of it all. Take time to look up there. You know, we get so busy in life, we're kind of walking around with our heads down, we forget to look up. We need to look up. Look at the heavens. see something of the inherent excellence and the handiwork of our God. It's just wonderful. David was thrilled as he thought about these things. And then he tells us in verse 2 that this quality, this inherent quality of our God is actually declared every single day. There's never a day that he takes the day off and says, I'm not going to paint the sky today, I'm going to leave it the way it was. No, it's different every day. Day unto day it uttereth speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. It's a daily message to the world that there is a God of incredible quality there that made this world. It's a daily message. And the wonderful thing about creation is that it's not limited by language problems. It says in verse 3, there's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. The voice of his inherent quality is glory. The voice of his handiwork is heard in every single language. One of the things that many of us have struggled with in missionary work is the problem of learning a language. I've wrestled with Tagalog, and that's the right word to describe it. Wrestled with Tagalog and many days lost. It's difficult to learn a language, but creation is not limited by the language problem. There's no tribal group anywhere that has not had a message that there is the inherent quality of God that made the world. It goes out every single day. Everywhere. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. In fact, it says their line has gone out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. And then he says, let's take a specific example. In them, that's the heavens, hath he set a tabernacle or a dwelling place for the sun. And he's going to use the sun as an example of God revealing himself through creation. And he says in verse 5, well, the sun is like this. It's like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. The idea of this bridegroom coming out of his chamber is this, that it's talking about the sunrise in the morning. And it's like a bridegroom emerging after taking his bride. He's so full of the union, he's ready to take on the world. That's the picture. And the sun is like that every day. It comes up with brilliance and just with just a tremendous dynamism. It comes up every single day. He said it's like a bridegroom that emerges after taking its bride. And then he says it's also now pictured like a strong man ready to run its race. And it's not a sprint here. It's a marathon runner that's in view. And so it's like a strong man getting ready to run a race. You've seen these marathons. A lot of people start marathons that don't end them, right? They all start out together. They're all kind of there jogging in their stuff and they look really fit and everything. But the really strong ones are the ones that finish. Well, the sun sets off on a journey every day, doesn't it? It does a circuit of the whole world. And it's like a strong man ready to run a race and it's going to finish its course, isn't it? He's going to tell us that. Goes on and says that. His going forth in verse 6, the journey of the sun is from the end of heaven and his circuit to the ends of it. It covers the whole globe, doesn't it? Is there any country where you're working where the sun doesn't rise? We've got various countries represented here. You see, it runs its course, doesn't it? Its circuit is complete. His going forth like this strong man to run the race is from the end of the heaven and his circuit to the ends of it. And there's nothing hid from the heat thereof. You see, you might say, well, what about the blind man? You see, he can't look into the heavens, but the blind man can feel the heat of the sun. You see, so the thing about God revealing himself through creation is that the message may be limited, but the audience is unlimited. It goes everywhere to every individual. There's nobody that's not heard the message of God's quality and excellence being declared through creation. Even the blind man this morning felt the warmth of the sun. And so it's telling us something of the wonder of God revealing himself in creation. Abraham Lincoln said an interesting thing. He said, it's possible for man to look down on the earth and be an atheist. Probably his experience with the American Civil War caused him to say that. That as you look at man's inhumanity to man and what goes on in this world, you could possibly think that there is no God. But he said, for a man to look up to the heavens and not believe in God is impossible. Interesting statement, isn't it? You see, the heavens do declare the glory of God. The firmament displays his handiwork. So we can conclude then that creation is not limited in audience, but it's limited in content or message. In contrast to that, the Word of God is limited in audience because it's dependent upon a preacher, isn't it? And a translator. It requires somebody taking the message. So it is limited in its audience, but it's unlimited in its content. This book tells us everything we need to know about God. It has all things that pertain to life and godliness found in this book. And so what a contrast. One is unlimited in its audience, but it's limited in its message. The other is absolutely limited in its audience by you and I. Isn't that incredible? It's by people. God in his sovereignty, and I'm not sure that I fully understand it, but God could have given the message of taking the gospel to angels, and I'm sure it would have been done a long time ago. But he gave it to us, to believers, to men. He gave the task of taking the message of the Word of God to human beings. And so it is limited. How will they hear without a preacher? They need somebody to take it, somebody to translate it, somebody to print it, somebody to distribute it. It is limited in its audience, but its message is absolutely unlimited. Well, as we look through the second revelation that we get here in verses 7 through 14, what we may call specific revelation, I want to spend more time on this subject, and there's a reason for that. I believe that there is a crisis of confidence in the Word of God amongst God's people today. And I'm not talking about amongst liberals. They never had any confidence in the Word of God. They've always denied it. But I'm talking about amongst evangelicals. You say, Mike, why do you say that? I'll tell you why I say that. Because it seems that the old book's not enough anymore, that we need a degree in psychology to be able to help people today, or we need power evangelism, whatever that's supposed to be, signs and wonders, or we need to adopt worldly business methods, or whatever it is. In other words, what they're saying is this book's not enough. I guess I have a problem with that, a big problem with it. Let me just remind you who the human author of this psalm was. A man called David. And as I think about David's life, you know, there are a lot of things come to my mind. He was a man that had a lot of trials. He was hunted like an animal for a long period of his life, wasn't he? He not only was hunted as an animal, but he fell into deep sin, committed adultery. And as a result of that sin of adultery, you know what happened then? Well, his children rebelled against him. And that was a horrendous thing for him to experience. To see the way his children rebelled against him. He lost a child. He knew what it was to see a child of his body die. I guess you could say that he went through the whole gamut of human emotions, didn't he? But I've never read in 1st and 2nd Samuel of David ever sitting in a psychiatrist's chair and getting help. I don't know whether you did, but I've not seen it there. He didn't have it. But you know what he says? David tells us in this psalm, he says, Scripture is sufficient. Now, if Scripture is sufficient for David and all that he went, I have not experienced even a tenth of what he went through, but I can say this, the same Word of God that was his balm and his comfort and his strength and his help is good enough for me. I don't need anything else. God's Word is sufficient for all things that pertain to faith and practice. And the minute we say that this book needs propping up, we're in serious trouble. And I believe that evangelical Christians in North America are in serious trouble because there's a crisis of confidence in this book. We've lost our confidence in it. I hope that as we go through this psalm, our confidence might be strengthened. It's just a tremendous book. David was passionate about it. If we had more time, we'd look at Psalm 119. And he waxes eloquent about the Word of God in that psalm. But here, I believe that you have in seed thought, in verses 7 through 14, what he expands upon in Psalm 119. So we're going to get the seed thought, and hopefully it might challenge some of us to go through the full version of it, the unedited version in Psalm 119. In verses 7 through 9, you've got really six lines of thought divided into three elements that all describe the virtues of the Word of God. So you've got these six lines of thought, and the three elements of this, he divides it into three elements. First of all, titles. God's Word is described in different ways. He calls it the law, the testimony, the statutes, the commandments, the fear, and the judgments. They're all synonyms for the Word of God. And then he describes the characteristics of the Word of God. He says, this wonderful Word of God, he says, it's perfect, it's sure, it's right, it's pure, it's clean, and it's true. So he's using words to describe its characteristics, and then he describes its benefits for us. He says God's Word is very beneficial. I'll tell you what it does. It restores the soul. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes. It endures forever, and it's righteous altogether. He said these are the benefits of the Word of God. Are we getting benefit from the Word of God today? We should be. It's beneficial, he says. It's incredibly beneficial for you and I to spend time in this book. Well, let's look at these individually. First of all, he says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The law of the Lord, or the word here is Torah of the Lord, and it emphasizes the divine teaching, God's instructions for man. All he has revealed to teach and guide us is here in the Word of God. All that we need to know as far as our creed, what we believe, our character, what we're to be, and our conduct, what we do, is found in the law of the Lord. He said it's all there. The law of the Lord, God's divine teaching. And he says that this divine teaching is perfect. In contrast to man's ideas and man's reasonings, which are flawed that often have to be changed, he says, this is perfect. This is perfect. It's comprehensive. It lacks nothing. It does not need a supplement. They haven't brought the supplement out to the scriptures. Now, many of the cults have brought out what they describe as supplements to the Word of God, but they're not inspired by God. This doesn't need supplementary works to help us. It's perfect. And then he says, it converts the soul. The word convert here is interesting. It's translated in our King James Bibles in different ways. It's translated as revive, refresh, restore, transform. What it's saying is that the Word of God is comprehensive, and that if its instructions are followed, it can transform the person's life. That's the idea. It does all these things for you. It just has a transforming effect. Remember Paul saying to Timothy that from a child you've known the scriptures that are able to make thee wise unto salvation. And so he tells us that this is the book that can do these things for us. You know, the power of the Word of God to convert the soul. I don't know if it just strikes you sometimes, but we lose the sense of the power of the Word of God if we're not careful. I love to read, and I remember reading the biography recently of Spurgeon. In fact, some of us were talking about this at the lunch time yesterday. And Spurgeon was going to preach in Crystal Palace, which was a tremendous exhibition center that was built in London. And he went there to test the acoustics. And so as he went in there, he said, well, what shall I say as I test the acoustics? And he decided that he would shout out at the top of his voice, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Thought nothing of it, just the acoustics were fine, walked away. There was a man there, a worker who was working to finish the building in that building, who came under conviction of sin and was converted through that one statement. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. I say, well, that was Spurgeon's day. That's a long time ago. I have a friend in Leeds in England. He's an elder in one of the meetings there. And he was a rough Yorkshire miner. And used to finish his shift down the pit and go straight to the pub. And then he'd drink until it was closing time, and then he would go home. And if his wife was there, he used to beat her up. She used to make herself scarce when he came home. That's the kind of guy he was. His name's Jeff Robinson. And one day, Jeff Robinson was on the bus from the pit to the pub, and on the bus, somebody had paid to have John 3:16 written on the back of the bus tickets. And you know what? On a bus, there's not a whole lot to do, so he was sat there kind of looking at this ticket, and he's turning it over, and he saw John 3:16, and that scripture pierced his heart. Isn't that amazing? God loves the world, then he must love me. And he gave his only son. And he'd heard about Jesus in Sunday school many years ago. And you know what? Before he got off that bus, he was a changed man. Instead of going to the pub, he went home. His wife was shocked. What are you doing here? He was a different man. The amazing thing is that his daughter was shacked up with a hell's angel who was eventually put in prison for murdering somebody. And she got converted because of the change in her father's life. And you see the power of the Word of God, and you've got to say to yourself, we've got to get this message out. It's powerful. He says it's perfect. It converts the soul. It's changed our lives. Where would we have been today if it wasn't for the power of this book? We're different people today than what we were. Who knows where some of us would be? In the gutter somewhere, probably even dead and in hell. But this book, the power of this book has changed our lives. It does not need any additional help. It's powerful. Well, he says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Then he says, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The testimony of the Lord, the divine witness. Somebody gives a testimony, they give a witness, and God is giving testimony to who he is, and what he requires. And this is it in this book. You want to know who God is? You want to know what he requires? His testimony is recorded here. This is who he is. This is what he thinks. This is what he requires. The testimony of the Lord is here in this book. And he says it's sure. It's fixed. It's firm. It's stable. It can be relied upon. You can build your life on it. When something is sure, it means that it's not going to be moved. It's stable. It's something that you can build your very life upon. And then he says, it can make wise the simple. Or another way to say it is, it can make wise the naive. It can give you real wisdom, teach you to be skilled in the art of godly living. If you apply its principles, it can help you about right choices, about right things at the right moment. It's just a tremendous thing, isn't it? Helping you to live a wise life. It can help make wise the simple. It's interesting. One of the men that has impressed me greatly was a young fella. He was 19 years of age. His name was Richard Harris. He was a Londoner. And I couldn't get over the wisdom that this fella had at 19 years of age. You know where he got it? It wasn't from university. It wasn't from college. It was that from an infant, his parents had poured the scriptures into his life. He responded to the word of God. And here he is, 19, and he's got wisdom beyond his years. Where does he get it from? The word of God is able to make wise the simple. It's just tremendous. Well, he goes on, he says, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The idea of statutes is rules for guidance or precepts. And the word is full of guidelines showing the true path in a world of confusion. You know, it's a wonderful thing, but you and I don't have to chart our own course. I'm so thankful. When I got married, I'd never been married before. Never had any experience. I was a learner. In Britain, when you're learning to drive, you get L plates on the back of your car. Well, I had L plates on. You know what? I didn't know what to do, but I'll tell you, the Word of God is the best counselor you could ever have if you want to be a good husband. Husbands, love your wife, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. I've got 5 children. When my first child came, I'd never had a child before. I didn't know what to do. The Word of God showed me. It was there in the Word of God about discipline and nurture and admonition and all these. It's there. You see, these statutes are there for us. Give us precepts and guidelines of how we're to chart a course through this world. I would not like to be a married man without the counsel of the Word of God. I just wouldn't like to do it. I would certainly not like to raise children in this confusing world without the Word of God. I'm so thankful that this book has got statutes that can help you to know how to live in this day and age. I'll tell you, it's the best manual on living that I know. And he says, the statutes of the Lord are right. They're upright, just, straight. They're founded on wisdom. They can't be improved upon. And he says, following them rejoices the heart. There's no question that joy, real joy, comes from following the Word of God. I'm not talking about supernatural or mystical experience, but I'm just saying that real joy in life comes when you adhere to the statutes that are found in this book. It's kind of interesting. The Lord Jesus, remember as he opened the scriptures with the disciples on the road to Emmaus? What they said, didn't our hearts burn within us as he walked with us along the way? You ever felt that experience? I can remember hearing at gospel meetings, I remember one guy preaching on John 3 and Nicodemus one night, and my heart was ready to burst. I thought, if I wasn't already saved, I'd get saved again tonight. You ever had that experience? You're just so thrilled with the wonders of the gospel, and your heart just can hardly stay in your chest. It's just bursting. Well, that's real joy, isn't it? I find that just the joy that's found in just adhering to the statutes in this book, it rejoices the heart. I wonder where we look to find our joy. There are many people looking for joy in life, and you look at them and they're trying to find it in all the wrong places, and they're miserable. But these statutes of the Lord, he says they're right, and they rejoice the heart. He says the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The idea of commandment is authoritative divine decrees of a non-optional character. They're not suggestions from God, but actually what he requires of us. It's kind of interesting, this whole debate about law and grace is very interesting. We associate in our minds commandments with law. But it's kind of a wrong assumption, because the New Testament, which is the emphasis on grace, is filled with commandments. Here's one of the commandments, that we're to love one another. I don't have an option. I've got to love you. I've got to do it. If I'm not, I'm disobedient to the Word of God. You see, there's a lot of commandments in the New Testament. But he tells us the commandments, these are authoritative, divine decrees. They're not optional. That's what God expects of us, requires of us. And he says these commandments are pure. What God demands of us is not mystifying, it's not difficult, and it's not immoral. He'll never demand anything of you that is not pure. That's a wonderful thing about it, isn't it? You get into some cults and they make demands, and these demands are unethical demands. But God's word and following the commands in the word of God, you will never be asked to do anything impure, inappropriate, or unethical. It's pure. The Word of God, it's absolutely pure. It enlightens the eyes. The Word gives us enlightenment, tremendous understanding, doesn't it? It's interesting, as an unbeliever, I used to do a lot of small talk in the bars at night, and it was just, that's all it was, talking about nothing. And then you get saved, and you come into the company of believers, and you realize we're dealing with the real issues, aren't we? The big issues of life. And your eyes are opened. You see what's going on. You see through the sham of the political system. You see where it's all heading. You can see the culmination of what's happening in this world and our development to a one-world system. It's all there. Your eyes are opened. Nothing ought to surprise believers about the way things are going in the world. It's all here, isn't it? And so our eyes have really been opened by the scriptures. Many people out there, you know, they think they're pretty smart and intelligent, but you know, they're basically very ignorant people, because they have not had their eyes enlightened by the Word of God. This is the book that tells you the way things really are. You want an explanation to why there's such a mess in our world? Well, you can listen to the sociologists and the psychologists, and they go on, and a lot of it's just psychobabble, isn't it? I mean, they're just talking in riddles. You want to know what's really going on in the world today? Look in the book. It'll open your eyes. It'll tell you exactly the way things are and the way things are going to end up. It's there in the Word of God. It says in verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The idea here of the fear of the Lord, it conveys the idea of reverence and awe. And you know, the Word of God is that which produces that in us, doesn't it? It reveals to us who to worship and how we're to worship. The fear of the Lord, that which produces or gives the idea of reverence and awe, is found in Scripture, and it's clean Again, the absence of the impure. Just look at Psalm 12 for a moment and verse 6. It says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." What is that telling us? Telling us there's no dross here, is there? If you get silver and it's purified seven times, you're getting the real thing, aren't you? And this is the wonderful thing about the Word of God. There's no padding here. This is the pure Word of God. And he says its commandments, its fear is clean, and he says it endures forever. You know, that's a wonderful thing about Scripture, isn't it? That our society and our world has changed dramatically over the years, hasn't it? But this Word of God that was relevant to the plowboy back in the days of William Tyndale and really helped him in his life is also relevant for the high-tech computer geek in California. You see, it endures forever. In every generation, this book is forever relevant. I like old books, but some of them, you know, you look at them, they're really antiquated. And you read them and you say, well, you know, things have changed since the guy wrote this book. If you ever read encyclopedias, no matter as soon as they get one printed, it's out of date. But this book has never had to be updated. It is pure. It's just there. It endures forever. It's trustworthy for all time. You know, its endurance is not only in the fact that it's relevant to every generation. Its endurance is the steadfastness of the Word of God in the fact that man has tried to destroy it and discredit it in every generation. There's been those that have tried to say, well, it's not really the Word of God. And they tried to disprove it, the higher critics and all these guys. And then there's been others that with science, has now disproved the Bible, so they say. And then there are others that would try and discredit or even destroy it. Albania, they tried to destroy it. But you know what? It endures forever. It outlives its critics. It outlives those that try to destroy it. It stands the test of time. It's still here. It's still the world's number one bestseller, and it's still the best book a man could ever read. It's just tremendous. He says, "The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." The judgments of the Lord, the divine verdicts, the pronouncements of the judge of all the earth. What he has to say on any issue of consequence. Okay, you want to know about the gay rights movement. Is it right or is it wrong? Well, you can get the judgment of the judge of all the earth and he'll tell you what to think. It's an abomination unto the Lord. You don't have to worry about it. You don't. It's very clear. It's spelled out. You want to know about different issues? Here's the answer. This is what God says, his judgment on the issue. And as far as I'm concerned, if he says this is the way it is, that's the way it is. Settles the issue, doesn't it? It takes away the confusion out of life. You want to know about situational ethics? Look at the Word of God. It tells you what God thinks about any issue. His judgments are here. And his judgments are clear. You know what God thinks. And he says they're true, they're entirely dependable. Unlike mankind who are victims of Satan, the father of lies, the Word of God is the source of everything that is true and spiritual and right. It's interesting too, he says that it's righteous altogether. There's no wrong calls or statements that have to be withdrawn later. It's kind of an interesting thing in the Irish culture. We've had a lot of corruption in political life in Ireland. And there have been different men that have blatantly lied and then they've got round it by saying, on mature reflection, that's the term they use. They were lying through their back teeth. But you know what? God has never had to say on mature reflection. What he has written, he doesn't have to take back or edit or amend. What he says is true, isn't it? It's righteous altogether. You don't have to say, now wait a minute, I think I got that call wrong. Let me change that. No, this is his word,